Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
I'll open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 8 this morning. Gospel of John chapter 8, that's where we are. We're returning to our study of this gospel, a study we've called Behold Your God. We've been away from it for a while, but it's time that we get back into our consistent study and exegesis, exposition of the Scripture, moving through it verse by verse. So we're returning here to this study. The intention of John writing in this gospel is to present Jesus Christ as God, a very God, and to call us to see that and to believe. The whole of the gospel is summarized in the opening 18 verses of the book. It's a section that we call the prologue, and a prologue means a word before. And if you can remember, way back when we started this study, we went through those 18 verses, and we took quite a bit of time going through them. And as we did, I said, this is John's statement. It's his thesis statement. It's the overall statement of who Jesus is. And everything else that follows is just the illustration of it. It is John declaring that Jesus Christ is the living God. God, a very God. Everything that is made by Him. There isn't anything made that is not made by Him. He was there in the beginning with God. He came as light, and He came as light for the purpose of exposing darkness and sin. He came to be rejected. And as verses 12 and 13, John chapter 1 say, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John is saying, here it is, Jesus is God. The reason He came is to redeem sinners, to be light. And those who believe in Him, those who see, those who receive, He gives the right to become children of God. The rest of the Gospel of John is the evidence from the life of Christ that supports the presupposition that John has laid out. As we come into chapter 8, we end up coming to a very difficult passage. It's a familiar passage. It's a beloved passage. And you might be thinking, what do you mean it's a difficult passage? I know this passage. I've heard this passage. We love it. What is so difficult about this passage? Well, it's a difficult passage to preach. And the reason it's difficult is because there are questions that surround this portion of Scripture. These 12 verses that we're going to look at this morning have questions surrounding them. Most likely, when you open your Bible and you look at it, there are probably some kind of brackets around this section, starting with verse 53 of chapter 7. In fact, a lot of your Scriptures will drag verse 53 down into the opening part of chapter 8, because it belongs in that paragraph. But you'll probably see some kind of brackets around it all the way down to verse 11, or at least some kind of a notation there. If you have a study Bible, there will be a notation and then a note at the bottom explaining to you and say something along the lines of, these verses are not found in the earliest manuscripts. All of a sudden, there's a little bit of trouble that should stir if you're a student of the Word of God. If you're looking at it, that should cause you to go, huh, why is that there? Well, there have been long-running discussions that surround the authenticity of these verses. And the reason this is difficult is because it puts me in a tough position. Because Sunday mornings are for the preaching of the Word of God. That's what they're for. It's to take the Word of the living God and to preach it. They're not for seminary lectures and textual criticism. And so for me to sit here and spend all kinds of time unpacking why or why not to include these verses, it's not what Sunday morning is for. Sunday morning is for the preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I'm not an expert in ancient literature. These manuscripts, if I were to look at them, all I would say is, wow, those are old documents. And I'm not going to be able to sit and work through them and determine, yes, this is authentic, no, this isn't. I'm not a scholar in that place. So I have to stand on the shoulders of other men. Third, I don't want to undermine your confidence in the Scripture. When I come to this passage, what I don't want to do is cause you to walk away and go, well, if this isn't true, is any of it true? I don't want to undermine your confidence in the Scriptures. I want you to be certain of the Word of God and stand and live upon it. Fourth, I don't want to preach the words of man as the words of God. Those last two are the weightiest. I don't want to send you away worried that you can't trust the Scriptures. And I definitely do not want to preach something to you that is not the Word of God and tell you, thus says the Lord. As elders, we've talked about this passage. We've asked that question, is this Scripture? How do we preach it? What do we do with this? There are some options that are available. I could just preach the passage without mentioning the tension. Just start in and preach it and work right through. That's one way to do it. Of course, if you're astute, you'll be looking at it and go, why are those brackets there? What does this note mean? And you're going to meet me after the service and say, what does this mean? This wasn't in the manuscript. So what is that? Or some of your scriptures may not even have it, depending on what translation you have. It may be completely down in a footnote. I think most all of them will have it right where it belongs. They just will have some kind of brackety information around it. That's one way to do it. Another way is just to, you know, you just preach through the passage and move on and keep going. Another way is to skip it altogether. And I could have just said, open your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 12. Just move on without saying anything. Some of you might have picked right up and just assumed you missed the first 11 verses and never give it another thought. Some of you will be like, wait a minute, I have been here every week. You skipped those. How come? And I'd still have to address that. I have some struggles with it, because if this is not Scripture, then it should not have the same weight as Scripture, and we should note that. Or we should just skip it altogether. That's what some of the commentators do. In fact, some of them that I've read, as you're working through the commentators, they just skip these 12, and there might be a little asterisk that says, see the appendix. And you go to the appendix, and they've got a little notation that talks about it. Doing that, I don't think would fulfill my responsibility as your pastor. One of the advantages of walking through a book of Scripture verse by verse is that we're forced to deal with these things. We can't just ignore them. We can't skip over them. I'm forced to deal with the difficulty of the text, and I'm trying to do so without undermining your confidence. So what I want to do this morning is I want to address it. I want to talk about it and spend the first few minutes addressing some of the difficulty and the tension that's there, and then I'm going to walk through the passage. We'll take a look at this beautiful text. The problem with this passage comes with the earliest manuscripts. Now please understand, we don't have the original autographs. We don't have the original documents that the writers of Scripture put down when they put ink to paper, parchment, whatever, leather, whatever it was. We don't have those originals. They're not available. That's not uncommon with ancient documents. Precious few would you have the original document. But we do have many manuscripts, many copies of it. Let me put it in perspective. There are a number of old ancient Greek writings that we have copies of today. And we may have two or three manuscripts, or maybe 8 or 10 manuscripts of a specific book, a historical book, a story, a lecture, something that was given, and we have copies of it, but we don't have the original. We may have 2, 3, 8, 10. Some of them are separated by hundreds of years, and you can look at them and compare and see some copy differences and such. And we generally accept those as factual. When it comes to the New Testament, we don't have the originals, but we have nearly 6,000 copies. 5,800. Over 5,800 manuscripts we have to work with. And what does that do? Well, one thing, it helps us to have a lot to compare and to see. And what you would be shocked at when you start to compare them is not the differences, but the similarities. There are precious few differences between them. And having that many copies allows us to rule out certain errors that may have come in so that we come to the copy of the Scriptures that we have today. What is astonishing is the consistency between these documents. The earliest manuscripts, however, do not contain these 12 verses, and that's what causes such tension. That's what causes the problem. In fact, these verses don't show up until the early part of the 5th century. And when they did, they appeared in a variety of places. These 12 verses showed up sometimes where we have them here in our text, after John chapter 7, verse 52. Some of them showed up after John chapter 7, verse 36. Sometimes in John 7, after verse 44. Some of them showed up in John 21, after verse 25. And at least one manuscript put them in the Gospel of Luke. The inconsistency of their location is one evidence that would argue against them belonging in the Scriptures. It seems that the scribes were struggling to find where they should fit it into the story, where they should fit it into the Gospels. There's also a language difference, and a writing style that is different. The Gospel of John is very consistent in its language and its use and its writing style and format. These 12 verses are vastly different. They don't fit the same style. It's as though somebody else wrote them. Their language, their tenor is different in their writing style. The earliest church fathers make no mention of these verses in their commentaries and their sermons and their lectures, their writings. They act as though they just simply are not there. In fact, it's Augustine of Hippo who is the first to recognize this passage, and that is in the 5th century. And then finally, there is the flow of the text. This is one of those evidences that is used both for and against whether this passage should be here. Some would argue that the text flows best if you read from verse 52 and then you stop and jump down to verse 12. And I promise you, if you read this passage like that, you read through chapter 7 and you get to verse 52 and you jump down to verse 12 of chapter 8 and you keep reading, you'll find that it flows very naturally. And so they will say, see, that's an evidence that it doesn't belong. And those who would say, no, this does belong, they'll come along and say, read it with it in there and see how it flows. And if you read it with it in there, you'll find that it flows very naturally with it in there. And so I'm left standing there going, I've spent hours reading this both ways, back and forth and back and forth. I promise you that it flows either way. So some will argue that it doesn't belong because it doesn't flow, and others will argue that it does belong because it flows best fit in there. But the question and the debate is why? Why does it not show up in these early manuscripts? Why is it missing until the 5th century? If these verses are Scripture, why do we not find them there? And if they are not Scripture, then why have they been added in? Well, Augustine was one of the first to suggest that they had been removed, that they actually belonged there, but at some point they had been removed from the Scriptures. And his reasoning behind that was based on the culture there of the time, of the age, and of the day. He believed that they were removed by men because of the danger that these verses posed, that they would remove the sentence or reduce the sentence or the consequences for adultery. By his reasoning, it was men who would hire scribes to copy the Scriptures for them. They wanted a copy of the New Testament. You hired somebody who was a scribe who did this work, and you would have them copy it out for you and pay them. And in the process, they would say, I want one, but I want you to leave those 12 verses out. I don't want that section in there about the adulterous woman. And the reason being is because I don't want my daughters or my wives thinking that adultery is okay, or that the consequences for it are not that strict, not that bad. So cut that portion out. But I would argue that if that is the case, if that's really what was going on, then why didn't they cut out John chapter 4 that deals with the Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman was a woman who was a serial adulteress. Why was that Scripture not cut out? Why would they remove verses 52 through verse 2? Those have nothing to do with the adulterous woman, but they certainly show us the transition. And If you want to read the text and keep verses 53 through verse 2 of chapter 8 in and skip verses 3 to 11, I would argue that that is the best way that this passage flows. It is the most natural reading. So if they were cutting this out because of that, why would they cut those verses out? It doesn't seem to make sense to me. Those who would argue for these verses and say that they do belong in here would claim that it was removed by the copiers of Scripture, and I think that is a dangerous accusation and a dangerous footing to be on. Because these scribes, as they were writing and copying the Scriptures, they were very careful about doing it, and they understood what it was that they were writing. And I cannot imagine that consistently that these copiers for nearly five centuries would remove that. I think that's a dangerous position to be in, a dangerous belief to hold. They were meticulous about copying the Word of God. I believe it's more likely that these were notes of a scribe. They were stories that were passed down, oral stories, and at some point, because they had gotten written alongside, perhaps because they fit well with this section of Scripture, that eventually they were on the side notes and woven in. However, we don't have manuscripts that have it written as a side note either. I am no scholar. And I think to believe that scribes would have just added something because they thought it fit better is also a dangerous footing to be in. But I am no scholar, and I'm dependent on the work of other men. And other men who I have tremendous respect for have varied opinions on this. A.W. Pink, Kenneth Bailey, Zane Hodges, Augustine of Hippo, they all believed this to be part of the Scriptures. Bruce, Morris, D.A. Carson, Metzger, MacArthur, Piper, Linsky, all of these men believe that this does not belong in the Gospel, that at some point it was added in and it really shouldn't be there. But here's where all of the scholars agree. They all agree that the account is accurate. They believe that it is factual, that it really happened. You see, this story is very consistent with the life and the ministry of Jesus. It fits well in John's presentation of Jesus as God. There's nothing in this passage that is contradictory to Scripture. All the truths that are revealed in these 12 verses are revealed elsewhere in Scripture. See, often when somebody presents a new document and says, I think this should be Scripture too, like the Gospel of Thomas, scholars come along and go, as we read it, that is teaching things that are contrary to the rest of Scripture. So it doesn't belong there, and they push it aside. It's why we do that with the Apocrypha in the Old Testament. It teaches things that are contrary to Scripture, so we don't add it in. It's why the Book of Mormon is not considered Scripture, because it teaches things that are contrary, and the Word of God is not contrary. When you come to these 12 verses, what they teach is consistent with the Scriptures. It doesn't teach anything that's contrary. It's consistent with the life and the character and the nature of our living God. This story is most likely an actual account, a historical event in the life of Jesus that was passed down from one generation to the next and eventually it found its way into the Scriptures. But it is impossible for us to be absolutely certain that this story was added later, absolutely certain that it was not part of the original text. It's impossible for us to know with certainty. So when I wrestled how to handle this passage, and I have been wrestling for a long time on how to handle this, knowing I was coming to this, what are we going to do with it? How am I going to teach it? As I wrestled through all of this, I had to consider... Because if this passage is part of Scripture, then I want to give it the full authority that it's due. But if it is not Scripture, then I shouldn't preach it no matter how factual it is. But what do I do? Here's what I've determined to do. I'm going to walk through the text with you. And I'm going to use it as an illustration of the doctrinal truths that are found in Scripture. I don't want to build a doctrinal truth off of this passage, but rather I want to use it as a mirror to reflect the truths found elsewhere in Scripture. I don't need to build any doctrinal positions off of this passage, because all the doctrinal positions in this passage are built on other texts. So I don't have to, and I don't want to. But what I think I should do is use this story as a mirror that reflects the glory of the Scriptures, the glory of the truths found throughout the Word of God. And then I want to trust God to do His work as He wills. Let's take a look at the story together from John chapter 7, verse 53, and I'll read down to verse 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Father, we pray that you would guide us through. And this morning you would use this story in our hearts and our minds, that it would reflect the truths of your character, of your nature, of your goodness, and of your work of salvation. And I pray that you would do mighty things, mighty and miraculous things. In Jesus' name. Let me start by saying, this story is not about the sin of adultery. That's not the primary point. Often we come to this passage, that's what we get hung up on. But adultery is not the primary point here. What is on display in this passage is the majesty of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the condemnation of sin, and the grace of God. These are four things that are on display in this passage. But as we begin here, I think we need to establish some of the settings so we get the picture of what's going on. The story takes place in the temple. It's Jesus is teaching. Now, it comes on the heels of the Feast of Booths, and it seems to be the eighth day of the feast. We had just finished up the seventh day of the feast. Jesus just finishes explaining that he is the giver of the living water, the rivers of life, rivers of water flow out from him. He's using this feast and these illustrations. Now we come into the eighth day, a day that is treated like the Sabbath, and here he is in the temple area teaching. Now this temple area would have most likely been an outdoor area, probably covered with a roof. And there he is with a gathering of people, and he is teaching. Now with so many people in town, the Romans would have been on edge. They would have been extra vigilant to avoid any form of rioting, any uprising, any concern, any fights, any struggles, because the Romans did not want the people to rise up against them. So they would have had extra guards on the streets, most likely. They would have been keeping a sharp eye, an ear out for anybody that was sowing discord. The religious leaders at the same time also wanted to keep the peace because they didn't want to lose their positions, their power, their influence. So as Jesus is teaching, and there would have been many eyes out watching in case something was going to rise up, you have the scribes and the Pharisees who come together, and they bring this woman. They throw her down before Jesus, a woman that they have drugged from the bed of adultery. But what should also be noted is what is not brought. They don't bring the man. They don't bring the man. Adultery is something that requires two persons. There is no doubt that this is a setup. It has nothing to do with adultery, and it has nothing to do with the woman. This is a trap. And the intention is to ensnare Jesus. They're saying these things so that they can trap him. So that they can test him. It has nothing to do with adultery. What they want to do is pit Jesus against Moses. Remember what John has been doing? He's been telling us that Jesus is God. He's been showing that to us. He is the light come into the world. He is the Word of God. He is the prophet. Moses had said there will be a prophet coming like me. Jesus is the prophet. He's better than the other prophets. We're seeing this presentation of Jesus all along. Now the scribes and the Pharisees are coming and they're trying to pit Jesus against Moses and against the law of God. So the scribes, which by the way, the scribes don't appear anywhere else in John's gospel, which is another textual reason that they say this really doesn't fit here. The other three gospels use scribes and Pharisees regularly. John does not. But in this story, the scribes, which are lawyers, they are the experts in the Jewish law, experts in the law of Moses, are coming along. These scribes are the ones that you would call on if you needed the law interpreted. If you needed to understand, what does this mean, or what can we do or can't do on this day, or this person violated it, what are the consequences for it? You would call on the scribes. The scribes were also, for the most part, Pharisees, part of the religious leaders. And as they come together here, they drag this woman before Jesus and before the crowd, and they cast her down in his presence, and they interrupt his teaching. And then it is with this mocking respect that they address him as teacher. Very interesting how they do that. They come along and they say to him, "Teacher." They're not there to show him any respect. Kind of the way Judas treated him in the Garden of Gethsemane as well, greeting him with a kiss, a sign of friendship when he wasn't there for anything other than to betray him. They come with this mocking respect and address him as teacher, and they demand him to be the determiner of the law and to execute justice. It's interesting that the lawyers, the scribes, are coming and demanding that Jesus interpret the law. Here she is. What do you do? "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. We drug her right out of the adultery bed and brought her here. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Their intention is not to get an interpretation, but it is to test Jesus. They want to set him up in public and force him into a decision that would ruin him. Because there's really two logical answers here that they're pushing for, and they're assuming he's going to respond in one of two ways. Both of them would lead to charges against him. Because if he refuses to acknowledge the law, then he would be discredited. He would be regarded as a false teacher, a heretic. But if he upholds the law and he says, "Yes, we got to stone her. Let's drag her out. Let's finish this thing." If he does that, then he would have been in violation of the Roman laws. They were forbidding the Jews from capital punishment. It would have likely stirred up a riot, which would have brought along the Roman guards to arrest him and drag him away and charge him with it. And either way, the religious leaders would have gotten what they wanted. It would have been the removal of Jesus. Now, the law that they were referring to comes from Deuteronomy 22:22, and it says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Clearly there's a problem. They brought the woman, but they didn't bring the man. What that reveals is their intention is not to fulfill the law of Moses. The law of Moses was set up so that they could purge Israel of evil. And if they're wanting to purge Israel of evil, they're going to bring both the man and the woman. They didn't bring the man. We're not told who the man is. Might have been one of them. Might have been somebody else. There's lots of speculation. There's no way to know. We just understand that the man is not being brought up on charges. Only the woman. They're not interested in justice. They're not interested in purging evil from Israel. Their intention is not to fulfill the law of Moses. They're not interested in justice. They are only interested in destroying Jesus. They don't mind if this woman is killed along the way. If we have to sacrifice her to get him, that's okay. It's no big deal. We don't really care about her anyways. You know, it's a common tactic to do this kind of thing. Even today, scoffers of Scripture will come and they'll often pick a passage of Scripture that they want to use and they'll hurl it as a dagger against followers of Christ. And they say, "You believe the Bible? Well, do you know it says this?" And they'll rip it out of context. They don't understand it and they'll hurl it out. It's essentially what they're doing. Ah, we've got to kill her. It says we have to. They're not interested in understanding what it really means, because there is evil at work behind the scenes. A.W. Pink is very, very vivid in his writing on this. He says, "It is not difficult to discern here, skulking behind the scenes, the hideous features of the great enemy of God and his people, the enmity of the servant or of the serpent against the woman's seed." In other words, Pink is saying, hey, it's not hard to see this. What's going on here is that the serpent, the devil himself, the evil one, is at work, and his goal is to kill the seed of the woman. He's drawing us back to Genesis, is what Pink is doing, and saying, listen, remember at the very beginning, the curse here, and what was flowing out, the serpent's goal, it's to destroy the seed of the woman, because the prophecy in Genesis is that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He wants to kill that seed. So you see this at work behind, is what Pink is saying. You can see the work and the evidence of the evil one using the religious leaders trying to destroy Jesus. They are stirred up to destroy the promised Messiah. But rather than answering their inquisition directly, Jesus does something totally unexpected. He kneels down and he begins to write in the dirt with his finger. We're not told what he writes. It's not doodling, that I'm confident of. He isn't just there drawing pictures or just making markings. It says he wrote. So he's putting words down in the dirt. We're not told what he wrote. There are many who have speculated. Much of their speculation is nothing more than conjecture. Some have suggested that he's writing down their names. He's writing down their sins. He's writing other things down. We really have no way to determine what was written. But there is one suggestion that I think makes reasonable and biblical sense, at least to me. It's the suggestion that he was using his finger to write the commandments of God. They were bringing charges based upon the law of Moses, and Jesus was using his finger to write the law of God on the earth. Remember, the law of God was originally written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. Remember that? Moses went up Mount Sinai, Exodus 31:18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And Moses comes down off the mountain, and what does he find when he gets down there? But the children of Israel have already abandoned the living God. They have created a calf out of gold, a god of their own making, and they are now bowing down and worshiping, and as the Scriptures describe it, they're playing. Moses, in his anger, throws down the tablets of stone, breaking them, symbolic of the people breaking the law of God. God wrote a second time on tablets of stone, restoring the law that was broken. So Moses returns again with these tablets written by the finger of God. Comparison to this passage would be astonishing here. It makes sense to me that Jesus would have written the commandments of God on the earth just as he wrote them on tablets of stone for Moses. Because whatever it was that he wrote, it cut these men to the quick. And there is nothing that cuts to the heart of a man more quickly than the Word of God. Because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the heart and the soul of a man. And whatever Jesus was writing in the dirt pierced their hearts. Verse 7 says, "And they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone.'" If it was the law that was written on the ground, it would have been a convicting power sent to the heart of these men. Because there was none of them that was guiltless. And after he said these things, he bent down, he started to write again, writing again on the earth. I don't know what he wrote. If he wrote the law of God, perhaps he wrote the first five and then stood up and said, "You don't have any sin, you throw the first stone." And then knelt back down and wrote the second five. I don't know. Maybe he sat down and wrote all 10 and then wrote all 10 again. Regardless of what it was that he was writing, the tables have now been turned. The onus to stone the woman was now placed on them. Because what Jesus is saying is, listen, the only one who can cast the stone of condemnation is the one who is without sin. The one who has fulfilled the law in every way. For them to throw the stone now would be a claim of holiness. It would be as though they were saying they have no sin. And they know that that would go against scriptures. Isaiah 53:6, our fighter verse this month. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. They would have been aware of these passages. For them to drag her out and say, "I'm going to throw the first stone at her," is to claim to be without sin. They realized they could not do that. So they walked away. They walked away. And we come to the powerful part of the story. Jesus stood up and said to her, "And woman, where are they? No one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There is consistency here in this story. Consistency with the character and nature of Jesus, because we've seen him treat people this way before. Do you remember just a few chapters ago with the man, the paralytic, at the pool of Bethesda when Jesus healed him, and then in the temple he's talking to him and he's saying, "Listen, don't sin anymore, because worse things can happen." What is worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? When we walked through the passage, we understood that it's a spiritual implication. There are things that are worse. There's eternal death. And if you continue in sin, it's evidence that you really haven't been changed. So don't sin anymore. We've seen that. And so here Jesus is saying the same thing. Go out and don't continue in sin anymore. He is not only healing the wounded body or the wounded soul, but he is bringing forgiveness to the humble and broken spirit. Now, I said at the outset that there were four things that are consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of John here in this passage. And I want to touch on them briefly before closing with a look at the responses. But first is the majesty of Jesus. The theme of John's gospel is behold your God. Here, when we look at this passage, we see the majesty of Jesus on display. He is placed in what seems like an impossible position. He is pitted against the law of Moses, and yet he rises above the law. His authority is again revealed to be greater than Moses. Secondly, what we see is the fulfillment of the law. The law is righteous. The law is good. It's for our good. Don't get discouraged by the law of God. It's good, and it's for our good. It's not to be disregarded. It's not cast aside as irrelevant. And it's not to be used as a weapon against others. Often we like to do that. Pull it out and poke other people with it. You're falling short. That's not what the law of God is to be used for. It's not a weapon against others. The law of God is a measuring rod of our own souls. It's to be pulled out and compared against us. And when we look at it, we find that we don't measure up to the law of God. If Jesus is writing the law in the dirt and saying to them, "If you don't have any sin, you throw the first stone," he's calling them to compare their life against the law of God. It is a measuring rod, and it is impossible for us to measure up. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the one who measures up because He is the only one without sin. He's the only one who could stand up and cast the first stone. Because He fulfilled the law's demand. Third, condemnation of sin. The question that Jesus poses at the end is, has no one condemned you? There is no doubt that the woman was guilty of the crime. We don't find her coming here and pleading and saying, I didn't do this. I don't even know what they're talking about. I'm not guilty of it. There is no claim of that. She isn't crying innocence. There's no doubt in my mind that she is guilty of the crime that she is accused of. She stands under the law condemned, and she knows it. Yet Jesus reveals that her accusers are not worthy of condemning her. He who is worthy to condemn her does not. Not because condemnation is not justified, but because He is absorbing the condemnation due her. I think so often we Christians come to this portion and we look at sin and we look at our sin and we say, oh, Jesus loves me so much that, you know what, He just forgets about my sin. He just moves it aside. He ignores it. Don't buy into that. Not biblical. Not scriptural. There are consequences for sin. There is real condemnation. Just condemnation. And Jesus is not saying, we're just going to forget about that. It's not that big a deal. He's not coming here and saying adultery is not that big of a sin. Don't worry about it. He's under real condemnation, but He is the one who can condemn her. And the reason He is not condemning her is because He is absorbing the condemnation that is due her. He is taking it on Himself. There is a gospel picture here of the glory of God who absorbs the condemnation on behalf of sinners. And all of these are flowing one into the other. They're hard to separate. So as we move to the fourth one, it is the grace of God. When we see the condemnation removed from the sinful woman, we see the loving grace of the Most High God. He is the only one who can forgive sin. He will pour His grace on those whom He wishes. Sinners, humbled by the weight of sin, broken and repentant. See, Jesus had every right, He had the only right to bring down condemnation on the woman. That condemnation was looming over her. He chose to dispense grace on her. Grace is God's unmerited favor. I spent last weekend with my family and spent it with my 94-year-old grandfather. We were riding Harley-Davidsons together. The opportunity to ride his with him in the sidecar, and I enjoyed it. Now, my grandfather is at a point where there's a lot of things that he doesn't remember. Certainly, his short-term memory is struggling, and he gets confused about things. There's one thing that he remembers, that he constantly repeats, and if you have a conversation of any length or you sit near him for any amount of time, he'll tell you this. He'll lean over and say, grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to me, with tears welling up in his eyes. There are many things he doesn't remember, but he remembers the grace of God. See, when you taste the grace of God, you will never forget the flavor. There is nothing else that will satisfy you. As we close, I want to consider the response of the people that are here in this story. And I want us to see how they fulfill the prologue of John's gospel. The religious leaders that day were faced with their sin. No matter how worthy they thought they were, they knew. They knew when faced with the law of God that they were not without sin. When faced with reality, they rejected Jesus again and walked away with hardened hearts. Here it is. Jesus is saying, listen, you don't have sin. You can throw the first stone. Instead of humbling themselves and falling down and saying, you know what, you're right. I am a sinner. Instead, they simply turned, and one by one, they walked away. hardening their hearts. Like their fathers before them, they not only despise the law of God, but they despise the God of the law. John writes in chapter 1, verse 11, in his prologue, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." They didn't receive him. The woman who stood ready to be stoned, ready to be crushed by the horrors of a violent death, did not leave. Think about that. Here they are, gathered around, calling for her to be stoned. They've hurled her down before Jesus. He writes in the dirt. He tells them if they have no sin, they can cast the first stone, and they walk away. Surely she knew they were walking away. I'm confident she noticed that they had left. She heard their footprints, her footsteps leaving. She doesn't get up and scurry off. She doesn't get up and run and hide. Instead, she stays near to the Savior. Stayed under the protection of Christ. She came to the one, the only one who had the right to condemn her. And I think in that we see a picture of humble reception of what John describes in verses 12 and 13 of his prologue. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We see the beauty of grace and forgiveness granted to the one who comes to the Savior. He who knew no sin, that's Jesus, was becoming sin on her behalf so that she might become the righteousness of God. This story points us to the message of the gospel. We stand condemned under the mighty hand of God. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn us. He didn't, because we're already condemned. It's not because we didn't deserve to be condemned. It's because we already are condemned because of our sin. He came in as light to expose darkness and to reveal our situation as being condemned so that we might see our need to repent. He came to stand in the place of sinners and to become sin on their behalf, so that the condemnation that is due to the sinner would be placed on him instead. This is consistent with what Paul wrote in Romans. His opening verses to Romans chapter 8 describe condemnation being removed. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul saying, what is this verse saying, particularly with regards to this woman? The adulterous woman could not fulfill the law. She was condemned on her own. So Jesus came to fulfill the law and to receive the condemnation that she was due, so that in Him there is no condemnation for her. That's what it's saying. That's what this story is showing. She is humbled. They reject and walk away. She humbly falls before Him and stays with Him, and He says, "I'm not condemning you. In me, there is no condemnation on you." Why? Because I'm absorbing that condemnation. I am becoming sin in your place. I am becoming the adulteress so that you can be made righteous and faithful. And then the command to go and don't sin anymore. That's His instruction to her. Not because of the threat of death. In other words, he's not saying, "Now don't go and sin, because if you go back and you fall into the adultery bed again, you know what? Next time they drag you out to stone you, I might not be there to save you. You know, the consequences are still there and pretty steep, so you better not sin." That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't refrain from sin because death is looming over you. But rather, don't sin because you have been with God. You've seen His glory. See, this is the power that kills sin. Far too many Christians want to fight sin with the weight of the consequences. As in, I don't want to sin because if I do, there's consequences that will come on me and I don't like those consequences. So we constantly remind ourselves, I can't do that even though everything in me wants to do it, but I can't do it because the consequences are just too heavy. I really want to drive 90 miles an hour. I really want to, but I can't do that because if I do, then I'm going to get pulled over. And if I get pulled over, there's going to be a big fine. And because I'm going so fast, I might get my license suspended. I have to explain all that to my wife. Oh, those are just weighty consequences, so I'll just drive the speed limit. That doesn't cut it. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not how you kill sin. The power to kill sin comes when we fight sin because we have tasted the goodness of God. And when we have tasted the goodness of God, what we find is that sin doesn't have the same flavor. I'm not going to fight against sin because of the danger of the consequences. I'm going to fight against sin because it really doesn't taste as good as I thought it did. It's actually gravel in my mouth, and I have tasted the glory of God, and it is sweeter than honey. I really want this. Now my flesh, I fight with it over here, but this is why I don't want to sin anymore, because I found the glory of God, and I have tasted the goodness of Jesus. Now, if you haven't tasted the goodness of God, it means nothing to you. It won't make any sense to you. And you're faced with a position here. You're going to harden your heart and walk away like the religious leaders did? Or are you going to recognize that you don't measure up? Condemnation that sits on you is just, and you fall on your face before the living God. That would be my call. Come to the Savior. Find the joy of forgiveness. Find the sweetness of the grace of God. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And Christian, come. When you have sin that you're fighting in your life, fight sin with a desire for the glory and the holiness and the pleasure of God. Fight the pleasure of sin with the pleasure of God. In other words, find that this is far sweeter. Choose that. Nobody fights between liver and onions and ice cream. Nobody debates, ooh, which is better? It's not a debate. Ice cream wins every time. Fight sin by recognizing the sweetness of the glory of God and chase after it. Go ahead and pray. Father, we close this morning and ask that you would do those miraculous things that we've prayed about, that you would be at work and that you would change hearts. Help us, Father, to see your glory and your majesty. Help us to taste your goodness, to see that you are good. You are better than. Humble our hearts. We recognize, Lord, we deserve condemnation. We fall on our face before you and dwell in the grace that you pour out. I pray, Father, for those who have not tasted your goodness. Today you would call, send your Spirit out, draw them to you. They might repent, believe, and receive, and be set free. In Jesus' name. We close this morning. The benediction comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. It says, May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. May the Lord bless you as you go.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.